verse from 1 Corinthians and chapter 12. 1 Corinthians and chapter 12. First Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll begin just by reading the first verse. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Tonight it's my responsibility, and it's also my privilege and pleasure to explore with you the subject of spiritual gifts. What are they? Can we compile a description of them? Well, a few verses further down this chapter, Paul has a list. Look at verse 8. To one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. Then towards the end of the chapter, another list in verse 28. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, health, government, diversities of tongues. So in one chapter, two lists. Then turn back to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 for another list. Romans 12 and verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, for their prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do so with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Another list in Romans chapter 12, and final list in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So four different lists from three different chapters, and combining the list together, we have this long list of spiritual gifts: wisdom, knowledge, which would be spiritual insight, faith to perform miracles, faith to perform healings, healing, miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongues, the ability to speak in another language and interpretation of tongues, and then apostles and teachers and helps and governments and ministry and exhortation and giving and ruling and showing mercy, and evangelists and pastors. And what are they? They are spiritual gifts. Think about that, spiritual gifts. Remember in John chapter 4, sitting on the well at Sychar, the Lord Jesus spoke to that woman, and he spoke about a gift. He said, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. So the Lord Jesus speaking to that woman, speaking about the gift of God, if thou knewest the gift of God. Romans 6, in the last verse, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, not the reference to the gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 2 and 8, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. And so eternal life and salvation are gifts from God. But what we're learning now in these sections, Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians chapter 4, are that there are other gifts also given by God. Given by God the Father, for in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 12, we read, God hath set some in the church. Given by God the Father. Given by God the Spirit, for we read in verse 8 and 9, references to given by the Spirit, for to one is given by the Spirit. So these spiritual gifts, given by God the Father, given by God the Spirit, and also given by God the Son. So look with me again at that chapter, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 we read, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. He gave. Who's the he? Look back at verse 8. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Who ascended up on high? Who led captivity captive? The answer is obvious. The answer is the Lord Jesus. And he gave gifts to men. And he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Now, it would be true to say, wouldn't it, that God has always had his saints, raised them up, equipped them to meet the need of the day, to do his work, to accomplish his purpose. But there seems to be something very special about this. And there seems to be something very sacred about this. For Ephesians 4 is reminding us of Christ's humiliation. He descended into the lower parts of the earth. And Ephesians 4 is reminding us of his subjugation of every foe. He led captivity captive. And Ephesians 4 is reminding us of his ascension. And Ephesians 4 is reminding us of his exaltation far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And against that background, Ephesians 4 then speaks about his donation, his distribution. He gave gifts. He gave gifts unto men. And so you see for the background is Christ's humiliation and his subjugation of every foe and his ascension and his exaltation. And against that background is then this reference to his donation, his distribution. He gave gifts unto men. I came across this quote, which I enjoyed. Each gift is a token of his triumph. Each gift is a token of his triumph. So what we've done so far is we've compiled this description of the gifts and we've come up with this long list taken from Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians chapter 4. And we're now trying to define a spiritual gift and we are noticing that they are spiritual abilities given by God. Given by God the Father, given by God the Spirit and given by God the Son. God-given spiritual abilities. And as such, they would be distinguishable from natural abilities, from natural gifts. No doubt a man can use his ability to sing or to play an instrument or even to draw. A man can use those natural abilities in the service of God. But what we're thinking about tonight is something different. A spiritual gift would be quite different from a natural gift. A distinction between spiritual gifts and natural gifts. And then there would be a distinction, would there not, between spiritual gifts and spiritual graces. Spiritual gifts and spiritual graces. You see, as believers, our lives should really all have been transformed by the Spirit. As believers, our lives should all be conformed to the image of God's Son. As believers, we should all, without exception, exhibit spiritual characteristics, love, joy, peace, and so on. Those are all spiritual graces that should mark every believer. But what we're thinking about tonight would be something else, a spiritual gift that would be quite different. A God-given spiritual ability, an ability to do a particular ministry, a particular spiritual work for him. And as we've seen already, they are given by God, and every member of the Godhead, every member of the Trinity, would be involved in the giving, and more than that, the gifts are given to the church. And just as every member of the Godhead, just as every member of the Trinity is involved in the giving, they are given to the church, and every member of the church is involved in the receiving. And you see that in our chapter, verse 7. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man. Verse 11, the end of the verse, dividing to every man severally as he will. Verse 7, given to every man, dividing to every man. Verse 11, every believer, without exception, has a gift. And what's the divine intention behind the gift? What's the divine intention behind God's giving of these gifts? So again, back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. We'll read the verse again. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for This is the divine intention for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Or, as some other translations put it, for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of ministering, unto the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. And so the goal of gifts is the building up of the body of Christ. William MacDonald said this: gifts are God's provision for the expansion of the church. Gifts are God's provision for the expansion of the church, the expansion of the church numerically, and the expansion of the church spiritually. So the goal of gifts, the building up of the body of Christ. So gifts are given for the good of others, and gifts are also given for the glory of God. For in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11 we read, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth." That, again, this is the purpose of the exercise of gifts, "that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ." That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And so that's the divine intention. Gifts are given for the good of others, and gifts are given for the glory of God. The divine intention behind the giving of gifts. And notice the divine determination, the divine determination. 1 Corinthians 12, our passage again, and verse 11. We have already read the closing of this verse, speaking about the Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will, severally as he will. And verse 18, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him." As he will, verse 11, verse 18, as it hath pleased him. We have quoted in prayer a reference to the fact that God is sovereign. And the sovereignty of God is seen in so many different spheres. The sovereignty of God is a truth seen in the realm of salvation. The Bible clearly teaches the truth of an eternal choice. The Bible clearly teaches the truth of an effectual call. And I trust no one would take issue with that. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus: "All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me." The sovereignty of God is seen clearly in the realm of salvation. The sovereignty of God, God's sovereignty, is also seen in the circumstances of life, the situations of life, the trials, the difficulties, the problems that we all encounter in life are either directed or permitted by God. So God's sovereignty is seen in the realm of salvation. God's sovereignty is seen in the situations that we encounter in life, and God's sovereignty is seen, we are being told, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in the realm of spiritual gifts. Verse 11, "as he will." Verse 18, "as it has pleased him." And on that basis, there can be no room either for boasting or for bitterness. No room either for boasting or for bitterness. No room for us to boast in any gift that we might have, or what do we have that we didn't receive. And on the other hand, there is no room for any bitterness. No complaint really should be made by us if we don't have a particular gift, or if a gift has been withheld from us, it's been withheld from us by God, and dare we question that, and dare we question him. Dare we question that, and dare we question him. So we've been thinking of the divine intention, the divine purpose, and we've been thinking about the divine determination. As he will, as it has pleased him. And then we can speak about the differentiation among the gifts. As we think about the gifts, we can see that there are gifts that are exercised in public, and there are gifts that are exercised in private. There are speaking gifts, and there are what have been called serving gifts. There are gifts that have a very clear reference to the local church, a local church context, and there are gifts that have a wider, universal church context. And then there are gifts that were passing, and there are gifts that are permanent. But we would have to come to the conclusion that some of the gifts in that long list that we compiled from Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians chapter 4, some of those gifts have disappeared. Now, we come to that conclusion as a result of two things. We come to that conclusion on the basis of simple observation. Simple observation would lead us to that conclusion, to conclude that some of those gifts in that long list have disappeared, and in fact had already disappeared quite early on in church history. We're reminded that Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We're reminded that Timothy had a weak stomach. We're reminded that Trophimus was left by Paul at Miletum sick. The gift of healing was not used in respect of any of those three servants. This poor observation would tell us that the stage was very quickly reached when some of those gifts had disappeared. More than that, scriptural instruction would teach us that some of those gifts disappeared. If you look carefully at our passage, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 and 9 and 10, you'll see that Paul refers to nine gifts in these three verses. Nine gifts that fall into three groups, and what divides them is the use by Paul, the very careful use by the apostle, of the word another in the context of another of a different kind. And so the three groups are, the first group, wisdom and knowledge. The second group, faith, gifts of healing, miracles, prophecy and the discerning of spirits. And then a final group, tongues and the interpretation of tongues. And what Paul does is, from these three groups, he chooses one gift. One gift that stands as a representative of all the gifts in that particular group. And so Paul selects the gift of knowledge from the first group, and he selects the gift of prophecy from the second group, and he selects the gift of tongues from the third group. And in chapter 13, the next chapter, he indicates that knowledge, the first of the gifts that he selected, knowledge would vanish away. He indicates that prophecy would fail, and he indicates that tongues would cease. And because those three gifts that he had selected from chapter 12 and those three verses were representative of the other nine, the inference is that all nine in that list of verse 8 and 9 and 10, all would vanish away, all would fail, all would cease. We ask the question, when would this take place? He gives the answer in verse 10 of chapter 13, when that which is perfect is come. And we come to this conclusion, that those gifts belonged to the infancy of the church. At least some of these gifts were given by God as an indication, particularly to the nation of Israel, that Christianity was divine in its origin, that this was something approved by God. And when that which was perfect came, when the scriptures were complete, then all these gifts, found in chapter 12, verse 8, 9 and 10, those gifts were withdrawn. And so we would say that today there is no gift of knowledge, and there is no gift of wisdom, and there is no gift of faith, as it's used in verse 9 of chapter 12. And there is no gift of healing, nor a gift of miracles, nor the gift of prophecy, nor the gift of discerning of spirits, nor the gift of different kinds of tongues, nor the gift of interpretation of tongues, nor do we have apostles. And so, if in the original list there were 20, it seems that exactly half have gone, but half have remained. Half have been removed, but half remain. And then we ask the question, well, concerning these gifts which do exist today, how should they operate? How should gifts be displayed? And here in chapter 12 and in the next few chapters, Paul seems to use three methods to answer such a question. How gifts are to be displayed. he uses interrogation. In verse 29 and verse 30, almost at the end of chapter 12, he asks a series of questions, the answers to which must be no. He asks a series of questions, and each answer must be no. Are all apostles? The answer must be no. Are all prophets? The answer must be no. Are all teachers? The answer must be no. Are all workers of miracles? The answer must be no. Have all the gifts of healing? The answer must be no. Do you all speak with tongues? The answer must be no. Do you all interpret? So the answer to all these questions must be no. So he uses this method of interrogation. He asks these questions. The answer to each of these questions must be no. And the conclusion we come to is that we do not all have the same gifts. Not all have the same gifts. And then, having used the mechanism of interrogation, he then uses the mechanism of an illustration, and he uses the picture of the human body. He points out, and it is so very obvious, that the human body is marked by diversity of parts, and so he speaks about the hand and the foot, he speaks about the ear and the eye. The human body is marked by a diversity of parts, and that yet the human body very obviously is characterised by a unity of purpose. I have hands and feet, I have ears and eyes, and yet all those different members are members of the one body. All are members, and the point Paul is making is that each different function, each different ministry of these different parts of the human body, each different ministry is required for the whole body to function as it should. He says in verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, then the body wouldn't be able to hear. If the whole body were an ear, then the body wouldn't be able to smell. And the lesson he's teaching is this, that every member of the body, and by implication, every member of the church is needed, even those members whose functions appear to be small, and even those members who function out of sight. Although members of my body, and although members of a church, although their functions may appear to be small, and although in fact they may function out of sight, every member of the human body and every member of the local church is needed. And then he takes it a stage further in verse 26. If one part of the body ceases to function, then the whole body is affected. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one part of the human body ceases to function, then the whole human body is affected. If one part of the local church, if one member in the local church ceases to function, then the whole local church is affected. So Paul's illustration is the illustration of the human body. If you read commentators, they would suggest another appropriate illustration would be that of an orchestra. Individually, when you hear instruments being played, the noise that's generated may be loud, the noise that's generated may not be particularly tuneful or pleasant, but when all the various instruments in the orchestra are played together, then something lovely is produced. And a contribution is needed from every member of the orchestra to produce such an effect, and a contribution is required from every member of the assembly before that assembly reaches its potential and fulfills its role. So Paul uses interrogation. He asks and he answers these questions at the end of chapter 12. He uses this illustration, the illustration of the human body, and then the third mechanism he uses in connection with the display, the operation of gift, is instruction. He gives explicit instruction. In chapter 14, he speaks about the need for edification. Let all things be done unto edifying. And time again, chapter 14, there's a reference to edification, to building up, the need for edification. He speaks about the avoidance of confusion. Let all things be done decently and in order. And then he speaks about the spirit in which they should be used. He says, let all your things be done with love. Let all your things be done with love. And the tragedy of Corinth was this, that the church came behind in no gift. You get that in chapter 1. But gifts in Corinth were not being operated. Frankly, gifts were being abused. A church that came behind in no gift, a gifted church, sadly, was a carnal church. And we learn from Paul's epistle to the Corinthians that there were difficulties surrounding the exercise of gifts then. And as we think about how things are today, would we not have to say that there are difficulties surrounding the exercise of gifts today? You know, we might look at other companies, we might describe them as characterised by clerisy, a one-man ministry, and we would say that such a system stifles the exercise of gift on the part of believers. Some time ago, someone gave me this book to read, which I've not read terribly much of. A book by Eric Wright, who is a Baptist pastor, calls his book Church, No Spectator Sport. And he likens sacred service to what happens in sport. And he says, sports and sacred service, you may ask what they have in common. And he says, well, both are largely spectator events, dependent on hired professionals for their popularity. And then he quotes from Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book of Revival. That, of course, is a complete denial of the New Testament doctrine of the church as the body of Christ, where every single member has responsibility and has a function and matters. And Eric Wright concludes his introduction by saying, ministry is your job and mine. Ministry is your job and mine. So church is no spectator sport. But you know, it's maybe easy for us to look at other companies characterised by clerisy, a one-man ministry, and we can complain, and rightly complain, that such a system stifles the exercise of gift on the part of believers. But you know, we would have to be very careful that the exercise of gift isn't stifled amongst us. Read the New Testament. In particular, contemplate this image that Paul uses in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, of the body. And you have to come to the conclusion that the intention of the Lord Jesus was that gifts given to the local church were to be exercised in that local church. And so we would need to ponder, we would need to probe, what opportunity is there for believers here in this assembly to exercise their God-given gifts? And so there would be a danger collectively, in the collective aspect of gifts not being exercised. A danger in the collective aspect, and then thinking individually, thinking personally, there might be a danger personally, individually. And maybe the instructions that Paul gave to Timothy would be instructions that would have to come to us. Come to you, come to me. Remember his instructions. Neglect not the gift that is in thee. Stir up the gift of God which is in thee. And maybe those instructions would have to come to us. Maybe we have neglected the gift that's in us. Maybe we do fail to stir up the gift. Let me give you a quote by John Rollo, who obviously had connections with Inner Leaven. A sense of responsibility ought to permeate all fellowship. There should be no sleeping partners. To show passive concern is to ignore the claims of God. And yet, is it not true that in every church there are the strenuous and the spectators? In every church there are the labourers and the lookers on. According to Mr. Rollo, he asked the question, is it not true that in every church, the strenuous and the spectators, the labourers and the lookers on. In every church, you have to ask the question, would that be true of the assembly in Kennaway? And you need to ask the question, would that be true of the assembly here in an Allegiant? And that brings me to my final heading. Let's think as we close about the discovery of gift, the discovery of gift. What we've seen tonight, I trust, what we've grasped tonight, I trust, is that as a believer, I have a gift. As a believer, you have a gift. A gift that is valuable because it was given to me by Christ. Given to me by Christ against the background of the cross. So I've been given something by the Lord Jesus that is valuable. Given against the context, given against the background of the cross. It's something for which I will be held accountable. It's something for which I will be held accountable. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10 indicates that I'm a steward of the gift. I'm a steward of the gift. And that means this, that because I'm a steward of the gift, I will have to answer for it. I will have to answer for my use or abuse or misuse or non-use of it at the coming judgment seat of Christ. I'm simply a steward of it. It's been entrusted into my care by the Lord Jesus. And in the coming day, at the judgment seat, I will have to answer for it. So it's valuable. It's something for which I will be held accountable. And its exercise, my exercise of it, is crucial for the development of the church. And if I don't use it, then others will suffer. And if you don't use your gift, then I will suffer. And so we ask the question, how can I discover what my gift is? Well, I came across one writer, and he spoke about three aspects in the route, the journey to discovering what your gift is. He spoke about fervour, and he spoke about facility, and he spoke about fruit. As far as fervour is concerned, he said, do I have some due ardour for some ministry? Do I have some particular interest in some particular aspect of God's work? Is there a fervour for me in connection with some aspect of the work? And then moving on, facility. Not just some due ardour, but is there some definite ability on my part when I engage in that ministry? And then the third level, that would confirm that that particular ministry is something for which God has gifted me. Fruit. Is there divine approval? Is there divine approval? William Kelly said, that which is of God approves itself in the long run. That which is of God approves itself in the long run. Some time ago we were going through 1 Corinthians in our Bible reading in Kenilworth, and I think it was at the end of the Bible reading we had on 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Moira Summers, at the end of the meeting, came across to me and gave me a quote from Selwyn Hughes. And I wasn't sure whether I completely remembered it, so I phoned her tonight before I came down here. And what she said, he said, was this: if I am engaging in a work in which, for which I have been gifted, then it will be minimal effort and maximum effect. Minimal effort and maximum effect. On the other hand, if I'm engaging in a work for which I haven't been gifted, then it will be maximum effort with minimal effect. As we close, just want to close by thinking about the tragedy. Think of the tragedy. If we as believers were to spend our lives and really never discover what our gift was. Or the alternative tragedy, if we were to spend our lives engaged in a work for which God had never gifted us. Or the tragedy of spending our lives knowing what our gift was, but really never exercising it to any great extent. May that tragedy never be true of us. Instead, may we all strive to know what God would have us do, and then seek his help to do it, to pursue the path that he would have us follow, to exercise the gift that he has entrusted into our care, to seek his help to exercise that gift and nothing else, and to seek to exercise that gift where he has placed us. Truly, if that were to be the case, then the result would be our temporal and eternal good and the blessing of others, and more importantly, the result would be the glory of God. So I pray. Our Father, we wonder at the fact that thou in thy grace would ever deign to bestow spiritual gifts upon thy people for the building up of the body of Christ and for the giving of glory to thyself. And we think of these tragedies that we've pondered, that we might be engaged in something for which we've not been gifted, or we might go through life really not interested in finding out thy will for us. And we think of what a difference it would make if, as assemblies of thy people, every member in every assembly were exercising their God-given gift. And our Father, we pray that that might be the case at Kennaway, and we pray that that might be the case here in the Leven. And we pray, our Father, that thou might just enable us to understand the teaching of thy word and implement it in our lives. We thank you for this time. We thank you for an opportunity to pray for the needs of thy people and to pray for the needs of the lost who live in this community. And we thank you too for the opportunity of studying thy word. And we now seek a parting blessing as we leave this place. And we ask all these things in the name of thy Son. Amen. Amen.